Greetings once again, and welcome back to this session on maintaining biblical practices. I've been so blessed listening to the other speakers, and there's so much that we can learn. And if you're here this morning as maybe a younger minister and are wondering, so how do you acquire this grace that Brother Dale's been talking about, and how do we take this all home and make this work? I just want to encourage you. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, it was the verse that Brother Dale closed on, he talked about having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have access to this grace by faith. So the first thing you need to do is to believe that it's possible and that it is available for you. And then, you know, there's nothing wrong with asking for it, praying for it. Matter of fact, I encourage you to do that, because we need grace. We do not have, it's not in us. It's not something that is native to us. It's something that God puts into us. And, so don't hesitate to pray that God would make you to be a man of grace. I would like to, begin this session in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, to establish a springboard for what we have before us here. Peter, again, a brother who, as Dale said, it is amazing that Jesus took this cursing, swearing fisherman and turned him into a shepherd. And Peter talks about shepherding probably more than any other of the New Testament epistles. He talked about shepherding, and he lived out that kind of a life. Peter became a gentle shepherd by the grace of God. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, you desire, long for the sincere milk of the word, so that you can grow, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is the one who has grace. He is full of grace, and he wants to bestow that grace upon you. And because you know that, feed upon the word of God, desire the sincere milk of the word, so that you can be a recipient of that grace. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, disallowed of men." I just want to tell you this, men. You, as a minister of the gospel, if you faithfully do what you're called to do, if you faithfully minister the gospel without apology, without hesitation, you are going to experience what Paul called the offense of the cross. Everybody is not going to like you. In your efforts to be a likable pastor, there's going to be people that are going to hate you, because there is an offense that is connected with the preaching of the cross. If you're going to preach the true gospel, you are not going to be everybody's best friend. There are going to be people that are hopefully not within your brotherhood, but there are going to be people that are not going to like you because of the message that you bring. There is an offense that is associated with the cross. And Jesus experienced that. "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And that's the verse that brought me to this passage. We are talking about building up a spiritual house, not a political entity, not a business entity. This is not a club. This is not a spiritual house. And therefore, we need to be using spiritual methods. We need to be focusing on spiritual realities and ministering to people's spiritual needs. It's easy for us to slip into a carnal mentality where, you know, I think I can fix this with my own charisma, my own knowledge, my own wisdom. We could settle this problem. If they would just do what I say would do, we wouldn't have any problems around here. That's a very carnal approach. We need to learn to use, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You can actually destroy, you can actually overcome strongholds if we use spiritual weapons, spiritual realities, spiritual truths. We can overcome strongholds. We can tear down strongholds that Satan has built and established in the hearts and lives of other people that can be overcome by spiritual weapons. Carnal weapons won't do it. Carnal weapons might destroy the person, might drive them away. Carnal weapons might make them feel bad, but you're not going to have the results that you want using carnal weapons. Peter said, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual household, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I put this chart back up here again. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We did that yesterday, but I just want to point this out, that what we're going to be focusing on this morning is how to develop this model in our churches. And we already saw that this is supposed to be a spiritual house. If this is going to be a spiritual house, then each of these people that are in this house need to have a spiritual connection. They need to have the Holy Spirit in them. They need to have a relationship with God. This is supposed to be a spiritual house, and that's why I shy away from this model, because there's some things about it that concern me. I'm concerned about this little fella out here that is so far removed. I'm not sure if he's connected or not. That's just my concern. I think everyone needs to have, and we understand that. That's our major concern when we're taking people into the church. Are you born again? Have you really experienced the grace of God in your life? That's a real reality, and it's a concern that we have. But sometimes we're dealing with young people who are very immature, maybe, and they're sincere. They're really sincere, but that's where we struggle. It's like, so has this person really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or are they just following their friends into the church? That's a concern. That's why we keep coming back to drawing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want to point out about this diagram, and then I'll try to let it alone, is that this relationship that we're talking about here is contingent upon this relationship. You cannot build a spiritual community. What we were talking about yesterday, yes, we were talking about things that weren't real spiritual also, but you cannot build a spiritual community unless people are connected to God and are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with God. Now, I told you that we were going to move on into the practical aspects of this, and we want to do that. It's my fault that we did not have time for dialogue, and I do want to dialogue with you today, because one of the fears that I have coming up here and addressing this subject is that we have all these brethren from all these different kinds of churches, and I know that you all face situations probably that, and for, I come here and speak to you for 3 hours and go in, and you say, well, he didn't even talk about the things that I'm struggling with. So I do want to get through this by at least quarter of, so we have at least 15 minutes for dialogue. I'm committed to trying to do that this morning. If you have your handouts, what you have in your hand is, I was given this assignment, I don't know when, 6 months ago or whenever, the brother called me and asked me if I would come here and share. And so I've been thinking about this all ever since. And so what I started to do was I started to keep a running list of things that would relate to maintaining biblical practices. And so by the time it was time for me to compile this, I had 20, and by the way, I came up with another one since I printed this, so I've got 21 actually, issues I'm going to call them helps, practical things that does impact how we go about maintaining biblical practices within the church. And some of these may apply to you, some of them maybe not apply to you, But we're going to work our way down through here, and hopefully by quarter of, we will have worked our way down. I have never in my life preached a 20-point sermon. As a matter of fact, nobody would recommend ever a 20-point sermon. I don't know how this is going to go, but there's things in here that I want to communicate with you, and so we'll try to do that. Pastor-flock relationships. Paul said to in Thessalonians, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now, this is sort of relating to flock to pastor, but this works both ways. What kind of a relationship do you have with your flock? Do you know your people? Do your people feel that you have time for them? Do they feel that you're trying to hear and understand them? Do you notice and relate to children and to youth? Do you have the opportunity to relate in a casual environment? You know, one of the things I've become aware of is that sometimes people have expectations of us, more expectations of us than what we realize. And how we relate to them impacts them a lot more than what we may realize that it does, just simply by the fact that this is my pastor, okay? And he goes walking right by me and didn't even recognize me. What does that do to somebody? He's supposed to be my pastor. I went to church, and he walked right past me and didn't even acknowledge that I was standing there. And just little things like that, how does that affect somebody? And I'm simply saying sometimes we got something on our mind or we're going someplace and we walk past people and don't recognize them and how does that light leave them feel? It's that kind of a thing. And I realize, you know, it's difficult to meet every person every Sunday. But I'm just simply saying, let's be aware of the people around us and how our presence affects them and be developing relationships on a casual level, but then also on a deeper level. Traditionally, pastors visited their people throughout the week and went into their home and sat down and talked to them. And is that happening in your church? Well, we do it in kind of a formal way. Once a year, we do the visiting brethren enter into every home, and we sit down and visit with them. But is that really enough? Is that often enough? Especially lonely people, widows, shut-ins, single ladies. Is that often enough? And I'm just encouraging us, if you want your flock to follow you, then you need to be the kind of person that they feel drawn to, or they feel that they have a relationship with you. The voice of the pastor. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all authority, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do you have the opportunity and the freedom to speak your mind about issues? Sometimes it takes courage to actually say what you believe about something. We have brothers' meetings occasionally. We do brothers' meetings according to the need. Whenever we feel there's things that we need to talk about, then we will have a brothers' meetings. We have council meetings on a regular basis. Council meetings involves all of the members. Brothers' meetings is just the brothers. And sometimes, men in leadership feel like that their role is to moderate, or to, you know, we want to open this up for discussion, so we hear people's we receive different people's ideas, we hear them, but sometimes it's hard for the pastor to say, but this is actually what I believe about the matter. I was just made aware of this in sharing with another pastor one time when he said, and he's one that was trying hard to have this brotherhood type of fellowship where everyone has a voice and we make decisions as a body as opposed to leadership making decisions and just telling the people, this is the way it's going to be. And so, and sometimes you run into situations where maybe even the majority of the voices are going this direction and you don't feel comfortable with going this direction. What's the pastor do in that situation? Is this a democracy where majority rules? Or is this a situation where we have shepherds that are supposed to be leading the flock? Well, how is a shepherd going to lead the flock if he just remains silent on the matter and lets the majority make the decision? Sometimes, when I say the voice of the pastor, I'm saying we have a responsibility as pastors to speak into situations, to open your mouth and say, I'm hearing what you say. I'm hearing what you say. And I'm trying to understand what you're wanting to do in this situation. However, this is what I believe, and here is where I stand, or as a pastor, and with our multiple leaders, it's important that leadership is speaking the same thing, which is why we have monthly servant body meetings where we sit down and process things, and we always try to present a united front whenever we're communicating things to the not that, you know, we have now made the decision and this is the way it is, but this is the position that the servant body has taken on this, and this is what we are recommending in this situation. So we do try to speak as a united voice as much as possible. The voice of the pastor. It was said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. There was a time whenever I said to myself, Abraham must have been a very commanding personality. You know, whenever he walked into the tent, everybody recognized him as an honorable person. But I looked it up, and that word command means he opened his mouth and he talked to his family and his household. He was a man who led his household by telling them what he wanted them to do and what he believed. The voice of the pastor. Dynamic preaching. And when I say dynamic preaching, I'm not talking about loud, charismatic. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about dynamic preaching is preaching that is meeting the needs of your flock and is feeding your people and is making a difference in the lives of your people. That can be, we have all kinds of preachers here today. Some of you might be loud preachers and some of you might just be the quiet type. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preaching that is dynamic, means that it's moving people. It's making a difference in their lives. Because I went to church on Sunday, the pastor delivered a message that met a need in my heart, that ministered to me in a way that I'm never going to be the same. I feel compelled to seek God in a different way, in a better way, because of the message that I heard. My speaking, my preaching, Paul said, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. I don't know what Paul's preaching was like, but his writings were powerful. I can't imagine that his preaching was not. But he said it wasn't wisdom, enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The gospel first, practice next. And what I mean by that is that we get our priorities right and keep our teaching and our churches Christ-centered, okay? This is absolutely essential if we're going to experience this. That's what I'm saying. And I'm recommending the Pauline example. If you take the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and I encourage you to do this, they're not that long. You can sit down and you can read the book of Ephesians in one sitting. You can read the book of Philippians in one sitting. Read the epistles, and what you will find is that Paul begins with the heart of the gospel. Who we are in Christ Jesus. What we have received in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and 2, powerful messages about what Jesus has done for us, how he empowers us. In Ephesians 1, it's like he can't find words big enough to describe the grace and the power that is ours in Christ Jesus and who we are in Christ Jesus.
And then he moves into the back parts of the epistles from chapters 4 on in Ephesians, and Corinthians is pretty much the same way. He moves into the back, or Romans at least. You have Romans 1 through 9, 10, 11. Then you get into Romans 12, and you get these practical. Now that you know who you are in Christ Jesus, now that your relationship with God has been established, here's how you're to walk. Here's how you're to walk. Now, in he says how we're to relate to one another and how we're to walk. Romans chapter 12 is all about living out the practical aspects of the Christian life. Both are important. Both are necessary. We need practical preaching, but we also need the gospel. We also need our people to have a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We need them to understand the gospel. We need them to be established in the faith and know who they are in Christ Jesus. And once that has been established and fixed, now we can talk about what does it mean to live the Christian life? How do we live in brotherhood? What does it mean to be relating to one another, to be loving my brother? Now we can call them. Now that they are attached to, through the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit within them. Now that they are attached, now we can work with them. We're working now with spiritual people. There is nothing that is more discouraging and more tiring than to try to lead a flock of carnal people that don't have the Holy Spirit within them, that don't have a heart after God. How do you do that? It is exhausting. We need to get them connected to God, and then they will have a desire, a passion for following Jesus in practical ways. Evidence of the power of God. And by this I mean that in your church, do your people see God working? Do they see God making a difference in your life, first of all, as a pastor, but do they see God making a difference in the lives of your people? What does it do to young people sitting beside their parents in church to see children, to see young people standing up and confessing Christ, to see people standing up and weeping because of their sins, people's lives being changed? Do your children see that happening? Is it happening in your life, in your church, the evidence of God's power being there? One of the things that we do that is kind of different, because not many churches do this, but the first part of our worship service every Sunday morning is testimony time. And we have an hour of testimony time. And what that is for, that is an opportunity for anybody to stand up and say, this is what God is doing in my life. This is how God spoke to me through his word this week. That's what it's supposed to be. I mean, when you open it up for testimony, you kind of lose control over what happens, and some people get carried away with hunting stories or other things, and then they try to end up with some sort of a little spiritual application. Well, you know, you have some of this to deal with, but the intention is that this is a time for you to share what God is doing in your life, or what he did in your life this week. Answered prayers, whatever. It's the evidence of the power of God at work among us. And whenever that happens, what did Paul say? People are going to fall down and they're going to say, God is here. God is here. And whenever you have a situation like that, people are drawn to that. It's like, if this is where God is working, I want to be here. I want to be a part of this. If God is working, if God is answering prayers, I need my prayers answered. If God is changing lives, I need my life changed. If God is transforming people into the character of Christ, I need my life changed into the character of Christ. If grace is being poured out, I want to be there because I want to get some of it. That's what we mean by the evidence of the power of God. Driven by vision. Where there is no vision, the people are perish. The people perish. And if you look into that word perish, it actually means they're scattered abroad. They're scattered abroad. And I know this whole thing of vision is a bit vague. How do you, I've been a part of discussions, and we've had discussions as leadership Let's talk about vision. What's our vision for this church? And how can we, and it often turns into, let's discuss what kind of programs we're going to have going forward. You know, how can we implement certain programs? It kind of has a tendency to turn into that. And, you know, that's all good and well. And we do need to have structure like that, things for our people to do. But I will say the reason that I was attracted to the River Brethren Church was primarily as a result of the preaching of one man who was a man of vision. He was a visionary. And he shared that in such a way that I felt like this church is going someplace and I want to go along. It felt like he gave great incentive to join this work and be a part of this, because it was his visionary preaching that attracted me to this church. Why does your brotherhood exist? Do your people feel that they are part of a vision that is greater than themselves, both in depth and in scope? Depth and scope. By depth, I mean we are going somewhere spiritually. We are becoming more Christ-like. We are becoming more biblically based. That's what I mean by depth. By scope, I mean that we are reaching out. We are here to minister, and we are here to bring others in and minister to them. Moving on. My time is going to get away. Dynamic brotherhood versus stagnant. And that's very, very similar to the evidence of the power of God. Actually, I'm going to skip over that. You can read that because, again, dynamic means to move people. Is your brotherhood a brotherhood that is able to move people? And, well, I should mention there, does everyone feel needed and is everyone involved? We read in Corinthians that every member is essential, every member is important. Do your people all feel that they are an essential part of this? And is everyone involved? It's good to include as many people as you can in the workings of the church. Even if it's something like being a trustee or being a janitor or playground duty, we have about, I don't know, 100, maybe 80 to 100 children. And I said we had fellowship meals every Sunday, and so we're there till 3 o'clock or 3:30 in the afternoon, and they're not going to sit around in a chair all afternoon. So you have 80 or 100 children out with 10 acres of playground. They're out there running all over the place, and so we have brethren appointed playground duty. Just things like that, that people can feel like I belong here. I'm a part of this. Try to involve as many of your people as you can in the work of the church. Meaningful relationships. And by that, I mean relationships that are hard to pull away from. I'm not talking, this is not now necessarily pastor flock relationships, but among the flock. Here, these connections are strong so that, I was visiting with a brother one time, who is, he's in a big church. In a community where there's, you know, every Anabaptist church is there. And he said, someone said to him, are you still at that church? Because, you know, in a lot of these communities, the cool thing to do is church hop. You're still in that church. It was a church he grew up in. He said, you're still in that church. He said, yeah, I'm still here. And he said, you know, and he said, it caused him to ponder, why am I still here? He said, the reason I am still here, it's because I have established relationships here that I can't just walk away from these people. These are my people. I've lived with them all my life. I worship with them. We've cried together. We've labored together. We've developed relationships. I can't just walk away from these people. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. Meaningful, relationships. We, had, our young people had a volleyball game here recently. And one of the fathers, after the children came home from the volleyball game, asked them, how was your evening? How was your evening? And how would you describe your evening? And they said, sad. Sad. A sad volleyball game. Did you ever hear of a sad volleyball game? Well, it so happens that three of our youth girls are going away for to New York for LTO training in anticipation of doing missionary work. And it was that pulling away. It was a sad volleyball game. I'm glad. That makes me happy. That makes me happy that our youth feel. It was sad. Some of our youth are leaving for mission work. They have those kind of intense relationships. That's powerful. That's powerful. If your youth can be that committed to one another, that it's sad whenever they leave one another. Positive peer pressure, this is something that we can't always generate and make it happen, but it's very, very powerful, especially when you have younger youth coming on, lots of 16, 17-year-olds coming into the youth group or coming into the church. And if they can have older youth that are good examples, that they can say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. She is the kind of person that I want to become. Positive peer pressure is a tremendous asset when you have it, and it's a tremendous liability if you don't have it. Music and social media culture. And this is a biggie. Because, you know, it used to be that our churches were kind of we were kind of isolated, not altogether, because hopefully we have other churches that we associate with. But this technology today has brought about an amalgamation of youth culture. And I'm still trying to figure out if it's good or bad. I think there are advantages. My daughters have friends all over the world. Really, they do. And they keep in touch with them through, we've got all kinds of technology to keep in touch with one another. And I'm kind of happy because they're good friends. It's not, I don't see it as something bad. However, there is this amalgamation of youth culture. All of a sudden now, our church's practices are not the only ones that our youth are exposed to. All of a sudden there is, and sometimes things come slipping into the church. It's like, whew, where did that come from? look back over the congregation. There's a guy sitting with his hair combed straight forward down, meets his eyebrows. It's like, what's going on there? What happened there? That's not the way we comb our hair around here. Where did he discover that kind of a hairdo? This kind of thing, okay? It's something we have to deal with. We need to be aware of it. It's something that we need to be... responding to, and I put music in there because music is very, very powerful. And nowadays, you can get any kind of music. I mean, it used to be our music was a set of CDs, or years ago, cassettes, or years ago, 8-tracks. Not anymore. Anymore, you can get any kind of music that you want on your phone. You could listen to any kind of music, and music affects us. It shapes us. It affects your youth. It shapes your youth. It determines their values. And it will move us possibly in a direction that we don't want to go. And this is a big, and this is kind of a hidden, subtle thing because our young people can be listening to music and we have no idea what they're listening to. They can be developing relationships with people we have no idea. And so this is an ongoing thing and you're all familiar with that. The whole technology thing is a bane that we all have to deal with and I know that you're all working with it. Biblically based, and that's why you're here this weekend, we want to establish practices that are biblically based. Is there a freedom in our church to open our Bibles and to prove our practices accordingly? Are we a New Testament church? Do we acknowledge the authority of the apostles and prophets? And I appreciate Brother Paul's teaching on that yesterday. That is foundational. It is foundational. It is important. And in our day, Paul said evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that is happening in our day. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I want to confirm what Brother Paul talked about yesterday, that the church is built upon. I didn't finish 1 Peter chapter 2, did I? The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the 12 apostles, the teaching of the apostles. They were given direct revelation from God. They were given authority to write scripture. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the point from which we measure the length and the width and the height and the squareness of the church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The teachings of the apostles are the foundations. Not the Apocrypha. Not the writings of the early church fathers. As good as they may be, they are not the foundation stone. And if that is going to become the foundation stone, we have to diminish the authority of Scripture. We have to diminish the authority of Scripture if we're going to build upon the writings of the early church fathers. I'm not saying that it's wrong to read them. You can read them and you can learn from them. But you need to measure them. How does this align with the teachings of the apostles? How does this align with the inspired Word of God? I'm simply saying that because it is an issue in our Anabaptist circles. When we begin to build upon, even the Apostle John, when he was still writing scriptures, warned about false teachers and false doctrine that was creeping into the church. This was, he died in 90 AD. So this was, in his lifetime, there was false teachers that were creeping into the church. And I just present that as a warning. Let's build upon the Word of God is complete. It has everything that we need. Why do we have to go to these other writings to try to prove our faith? It actually brings a lot of confusion. Thank you for the amens. I'm glad everybody's not going down that road. Core group. I don't like that word, but I put it there because I think you all understand what I mean. I don't like that word because it kind of suggests that, you know, in here there's some sort of a holy few that are in the church, and the other people are just kind of... So I don't like that term, but I didn't know how else to describe it. But what I mean by that is, you know, there's always going to be brethren and families that are struggling that might not be as stable, and they should not be setting the course for the church. But hopefully, you have brethren and families in your church that you can rely on, that you don't have to, they're dependable, and you know that they're going to be faithful, they're committed, they're pulling for the church, they're working for the church. And that does not mean that these peripheral families are not a part of the church, but I'm simply saying you need to have families in your church that, Paul called them pillars in the church. And he named them. I mean, they must have been strong men. Paul said, these men are pillars in the church. There was something about them that he was able to use them to build the church. So use that word very carefully, because I know people have been offended whenever we talk about the core group. Oh, I'm not a part of the core group. Oh, thanks. You know, we don't want to create that kind of a mentality within our church. And yet we do want to recognize if there's those families that we can work with these families. These families are committed, and they are currently applicable. Are the issues that you are concerned with currently applicable? Do the younger members view you as out of touch with current issues that they are facing? Do they have the freedom to share their concerns with you? So we're talking about here being aware of where your people are at and where the issues are. That they are, and that's why we do our annual church visits. We visit in every home, basically because we want to be kept, maybe it should happen more often than annually, I don't know, but we want to be aware, you know, if there are issues that families are struggling with, individuals are struggling with, that we want to be in the know as church leaders so that we can address those issues. And, that's really a major way that we try to stay abreast with the needs of the body and to minister to those needs. Again, it kind of has to do with relationship. Fathering versus instructing. Paul said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. Are you able to walk alongside of a struggling brother? All problems cannot be fixed from the pulpit. That's what we're trying to say. You can't fix everything from the pulpit. And I know, you know, it's hard because most of you, probably all of you, have jobs. And that means that at least 5 days a week, you're employed and you're trying to make a living and you're trying to support your family, trying to feed your family. And there's needs in the church. And I know how intense it can become when you have a lot of people that need a lot of attention. That's why we have plural ministry, because one man can't do it all. And we're talking about having the time, taking the time to meet with people one-on-one, to be counseling them, to be encouraging them, and to be helping them, fathering them. I like the word fathering them. And it can be an intense work. And sometimes it can be a very disheartening work when you spend hours and hours and hours and hours with some people and it seems as though we're making very, very little progress, or maybe we're even going backwards. It can be difficult, but that's part of our job as pastors, and we need to be willing to make that sacrifice. Integrating parental authority, this is a challenge that we all face. So we have the family unit, and we have parental controls, parental authority, and we're trying to have a church. Well, Paul said, you are living stones, and I like to think of our families as blocks, building blocks within the church. We want strong families. We really do. We like fathers and mothers that take their parenting responsibilities seriously. They take a load off of the ministry if they're doing their job. If you have strong families and you have healthy families, it saves us a lot of time and effort trying to raise everybody's children, everybody's youth. You let the parents do it. Encourage them to be doing it. At the same time, we want families that are supporting the church and that are integrating into the church and that are leading their children's hearts into the church. We don't want families that are loners or that are not working together with the church. So it's a challenge to integrate families. Are you encouraging strong family ties? How do you balance and integrate parental authority and church authority? And I'm fully aware of the challenge. I could tell you of an example right now, but I don't think I will. We've struggled with this recently in our church, and so I'm fully aware of the challenge involved there. Reactionary spirit. Do your people know who they are and what they want? Are they running away from their past? Have they found healing from their past? Do you sense a strong resistance to establishing a practice? A reactionary spirit, and this diagram kind of helps us. We talked yesterday about how you take someone from this background and try to incorporate them into this, and it's a challenge. But it may actually be more of a challenge. I don't really have, if you would have the clergy up here, where you have a strong hierarchical church leadership up here, take someone from a background where there's been heavy-handed top-down leadership and try to incorporate them into a church like this, where here we're trying to do brotherhood. And maybe all their life they've been under this heavy-handed, top-down kind of church authority, and now they come over here and they're like, wow, whew, got out from under that, now I'm free. You know, I don't need to be accountable to this heavy-handed church authority reacting to that. Very real. I'll tell you this little story. I was ministering one time in a church that was, most of the people were from Hutterite background. And we decided to have a brothers meeting. I was there for a series of meetings, so I'd been communicating with them for several evenings. And they asked to have a brothers meeting, where we would talk about moral purity issues. And we met with just a brother in that evening. And I thought about a point that I wanted to make that I had failed to make previously. So I said, when I got up to speak, the first thing I said was, I said, before we get into the subject of moral purity this evening, I would like to make a comment about church authority. There was a brother sitting near the front. I think he was about the second row back. You would have thought he got hit with an electrical shock. He leaped out of his seat. He went straight back the aisle and out the door. And I don't think he came back the whole evening. I don't know if he came back the rest of the week. That's all I said. He didn't even have time to hear what I had to say about church authority. That's what I mean by a reactionary spirit. Hey, I feel for the man. I'm sure he was burned bad with ungracious church authority. He was. And he didn't want to hear anything about church authority. He wasn't even going to sit still for it. He was out the door. I wished he would have stayed because I really think he would have appreciated what I had to say. But he wasn't even going to stay and listen. Now, maybe I should comment while I'm on this subject of, where are we at? Of a reactionary, while I'm talking on this subject of authority, I just want to say this. Because the fact of the matter that I said, here's your bishop, here's your deacon, here's your minister, I am not insinuating at all that church leaders do not have authority within the church. And I don't want to leave you with that impression at all. It's just that in a model like this, church authority is understood a little differently than it is in a model like this, or if we put the clergy up here in a hierarchical position. Jesus, and the verse has already been quoted. Jesus said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they that are great exercise dominion. But he said, it shall not be so among you. That's one of the plain commands of Jesus, and we Anabaptist people believe in taking the words of Jesus very, very literally and applying them. What I just want to point out to you is Paul had a word up here yesterday. I think you can still see it. What was the word, Paul? It was commissioned. It was commissioned. There's a word similar to that that I want to talk to you about. It is in the King James. It is translated in some places. It's translated authority. In some places, it's translated power. And it may have another word that has been translated into. You find it in the Great Commission when Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The word power, the Greek word behind that, is the word no, it's not dunamis. It is the word exousia. It is the word exousia. And that word in other places is translated authority. Authority and power. And it's often used. Jesus said, I have all power. You go. Now, I have all power. Go, preach, teach, make disciples. There is no lacking of power. I have it all. I have it all, and it's available to you. It has to do with power, authority that is delegated, that is given, that is presented over to. So as a pastor, you can have all power. You have all power and authority as long as you are functioning under the authority of your head, Jesus Christ. So you don't need to be apologetic. You don't need to feel intimidated to speak truth. You have all power. You have all authority, and power is given unto us. Look that word up and study it. It is often used in the context of power and authority that is given, that is delegated. If you're an ambassador for the U.S. to France, you go over there and you represent the country of the United States in France. You can sign legal documents. You can issue passports. You can do all kinds of things in the name of the United States of America, because you are an ambassador. As an ambassador for Jesus Christ, you have all power and all authority, and you need to be using that power and authority to move the hearts of people into Christ-likeness. Reactionary spirit. That was kind of a side note, but I wanted to insert that at some point. A reactionary spirit. You're all familiar with this. We've seen this happen where people go from a highly regimented church setting and they go into a brotherhood church setting, and they think that they are free now. They're not accountable to anybody. They can do whatever they want. No one's going to tell me what to do. I've lived under that long enough. I want to be a free man. I'm free in Christ Jesus. I am a free man in Christ Jesus. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. That's a reactionary spirit that we often encounter and run into. And that's why I'm showing you this model, in that we want to have churches that where there is accountability, where there is and a reactionary spirit can manifest itself in a variety of ways. And it's hard to minister to. I was preaching one time on I believe it was what I shared with you yesterday about the laws, the three laws that I shared with you. Matter of fact, he was the man that told me you need to be preaching Revelations or Romans 14 whenever you share that. It's the same man, same man, same evening, same incident. And I was talking about the blessing of culture, how our past, and how that our heritage has been such a blessing to us, and how that we need to be able to appreciate the things that were handed down to us from our fathers, from our past. And I even made the comment, even though that was not perfect, you still need to try to find the good that you received from your parents, grandparents, from your past. Find the good in it. I quoted the verse, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father and mother unless, there's no qualifier there. It says honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, this brother came up to me after the service and he said, are you mean to tell me that I need to honor an organization that held me in spiritual darkness for years and years and years? I just looked at him and I said, the Bible says honor your father and mother. His parents were Amish. Well, I watched his family. Okay? I watched his family over the years since then. Every one of his children, as they reached the age of adulthood, left the faith that he was trying to promote and went and found their own way. Reactionary spirit begets reactionary spirit begets reactionary spirit, and after a while, you've lost everything. And that's why I'm saying, if you're here from Amish background, you have received, there's things from your past. Yes, maybe you didn't get saved in that setting, but you probably wouldn't be here if you weren't raised by people who had values. And even though they took you to church, and even though you didn't hear the complete gospel, there's honor your father and mother. There's still things that you receive from them that has been a blessing and a benefit from you. And if you can't appreciate that, don't expect your children to appreciate what you are trying to offer to them. 10 minutes. Reverse legalism. You probably never heard of reverse legalism, because that was given to me by a brother in our church who was observing the impacts, the effects of legalism and the reaction to legalism. And reverse legalism, I think I have it written out there. Legalism says this: if there's a law against it, don't do it. Reverse legalism says, if there's no law forbidding it, why not? Let's do it. The problem with that is, especially in the setting like I'm talking about, where you have people coming out of a highly regimented church setting, and they go move into a more brotherhood-type church setting, where, you know, we're trying to operate here by the law of love and the law of conscience, but they're still so focused on the letter of the law, that unless you have a document that says don't do it, why shouldn't I do it? There's nothing preventing me from doing it. In other words, there's no monitor. There's no inner governor. And so you have this wide open, there's just nothing regulating or controlling their behavior. That's what I mean by reverse legalism. It's still such a focus on the letter of the law that where's the conscience? Where's the conviction here that is controlling and regulating behavior? Momentum from change. I insert that simply because in our brotherhood, one of the biggest, one of the things that prevents us from making a lot of radical changes is this momentum of change. It comes up every time there is a discussion about, you know, maybe we could change this practice, maybe we could do this a little differently. And this concern about momentum from change, it always presents itself. It's like, well, if we make that change, why couldn't we make this change? Why couldn't we make this change? Why couldn't we make this change? And so we're very reluctant to make a lot of changes. I'm talking about big changes, little things. But big changes, we're very reluctant to do that because it creates this momentum for change. I wanted to do this at some point, and I'm running out of time, so why don't I do it? No, I'll save it for number 20. Spirit of the world. There is a spirit of the world, and I have a verse right there. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There is a spirit of the world. The spirit of the world will evidence itself in worldly fashions and philosophy. Worldly fashion is often a reaction to dead formalism, or it has been precipitated by humanistic philosophies, a digression from the simplicity that is in Christ. There is a spirit of the world, and we need to recognize this. Why do you want to, okay, the fashion right now is to raise the skirt level. Why? What is the biblical premise for making a change like that? There's only one reason that would happen. It's the spirit of the world. It's the desire to follow after the fads and fashions of the world. And they are many, and they are everywhere. Okay, cross-generational faith. How well are we passing on the faith to the next generation? And I put this here simply because that's often where faith is lost, or convictions are lost, or practices are lost across generations. And a lot of this responsibility falls on fathers. But as church leaders, we need to be ministering to our youth. A lot of it can be prevented by good, proactive church leadership. This loss of cross-generational faith. Our successive generations, following generations, growing in Christ-likeness and biblical expressions. Our long-held convictions being lost across generations. How are your youth being discipled? What kind of energies are you putting in to discipling your youth? Is there evidence that discipling is bearing fruit? What changes are you allowing in the next generation? And is it fair to expect no changes across generations? Here's what I wanted to do. How many of you in this audience are worshiping in a different church than your fathers worshiped in? Was that good or bad? We're not going to go there. I'm just asking you. If your children decide on a little different expression of faith than you have, are you going to be okay with that? I mean, look how many of us, I had my hand up because I'm not worshiping in the same church that my parents worshiped in. How many of us, as our children reach adulthood, they're going to have to make adult decisions. And I'm not promoting an exodus from our churches, but I'm simply saying we need to be focusing on the things that matter and on the things that are important. We need to be focusing on Christ. And I hope with all my heart that our youth stay with our church and worship with us. And we're doing everything that we can to make that happen. However, I have two daughters that married beachy boys. And I don't feel one bit of guilt or remorse about that. They're wonderful guys and really solid Christians. And I'm okay with that. Do I have a problem? I don't know. But I'm okay with that. And when we look at all of the change that has happened, and some of you are greatly relieved that you're not worshiping where your parents worship. And I understand all of that. And sometimes there's a place for that, but be aware that the next generation may choose to express their faith a little differently than what you do. And I'm simply saying, I don't think all of that is necessarily bad. I don't know if that's heresy or not, but I'm simply saying where I am. And I guess I would rather see my sons and daughters, I would rather see them passionate about their faith right in our brotherhood. That would be my preference. But I'd rather see them passionate about their faith in a neighboring Bible believing solid church than not in the faith at all. I'm just simply saying cross-generational faith. We need to be encouraging our youth in every way, but sometimes we need to be okay if they move on and express their faith in a little different way. Now, number 21. Let me give you that. I have 3 minutes for number 21. And number 21 is materialism. You can write it in if you want. And I don't know what to do with this because we live in a very affluent society, and I believe that materialism is militating against this kind of thing. And this kind of thing, a relationship with God, materialism is militating against that probably more than what we realize and more than what we are willing to acknowledge. We live in affluent societies where when young people are growing up, they can have anything that they want whenever they want. There's plenty of money. What does that do to faith in God? At what point have your children ever seen you on your knees crying out for daily bread? We pray. Jesus said, pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of us have had prayed that prayer? Actually desperately crying out, God, I don't know how we're going to get through this week unless money shows up or unless you intervene in some way to care for us. I'm just simply acknowledging that materialism has a way of undermining the historical faith. And our forefathers, I read you a description of the our Anabaptist forefathers who were coming out of Switzerland, and we sang this morning, cure thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control, shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul, grant us wisdom, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. Why is it that money has a way of leading us away from thy kingdom's goal? I don't know how to fix that problem. You'll have to figure it out. The Lord has dealt with me in this area very, very severely, and it was a very painful journey. But I do believe that materialism can undermine true, lasting faith. It is now 11:45, and I told you I was going to open it up for questions or discussion, and I would like some feedback from you. What are you feeling? Any questions or discussion? Anybody has? Yes.
Meaningful relationships. You know, obviously this is so important. Everybody, seems like everybody, in that case, is having
church splits or families leaving. And what do you do when you have a family leave the church or a church split, and then, you know, there's relationships that are established, and, you know, sadly that's why you don't even want these things to happen, but they happen. You have a family leaves, you know, they're not happy with the direction of the church or whatever it may be. What do you do with those relationships? For example, you know, the invitation to do you continue to have meals together with, you know, these people that feel they can't come to church with you anymore? What do you do with those relationships?
Well, is that a situation where the relationship is going to have a bad influence on your church, your family, and or is it just that they have distanced themselves, and so you're not sure how to relate to them? Is it a bad influence that you're concerned about, or is it just that?
Yeah, I would, obviously I have some influence in my mind, you know. I mean, Yeah. Yeah. There's a concern for what that influence is. And I mean, obviously when people pull away from, I think, a church in any way, there's hopefully at least, reasons of change different beliefs that would draw them to do that. And I guess some of those reasons come into the picture.
Okay. Well, you need to know that there's several things. If you're concerned about bad influences coming back and it disturbing the peace in your church or then maybe you need to be distancing yourself from them. On the other hand, obviously, I believe, and we're here to minister to people, and if you feel that you are still able to minister to them in some way through that relationship, and they are open to that, and you feel like you're able, then I don't know that you need to be alarmed by that. So I don't know that I answered your question. If you're concerned about a bad influence, then maybe you need to create distance. If there's some way that you can be an encouragement to them, go ahead and be an encouragement to them. I mean, I don't know if there was some sin involved where there was, need for church discipline, then maybe, yeah, that needs to be taken into consideration as well. Anybody else have any? Yes.
Thank you. I really felt like I had a lot to learn and still do. I have a question on your diagram.
Yeah.
You picked the Anabaptist one over the primitive Anabaptism one.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes sense to me, and I appreciate the reasons you give for doing that. The thing that puzzles me and that gives me pause is I think most of us here would instinctively gravitate towards primitive Anabaptism. We would look back and we would say, they had something. So I guess my question is, did the person who made the diagram, do we see him as misrepresenting them? Or do we just see that as a mistake of theirs? So please don't take this as critical.
No.
I'm just trying to put those pieces together.
Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure I can properly answer a deal. If you have any input or anybody else have any input into this, I put that title on that diagram. The book that I got it out of just called it Anabaptism. I put that title there just simply to make a distinction between the two. And he was saying this. Robert Friedman was saying that this was pretty much the model of the original Anabaptist. I'm not sure that that's altogether accurate, because I know that the original Anabaptist taught a relationship with God. I mean, to say that the original Anabaptist didn't is not accurate. There's plenty of writings, Dietrich Fils, Benno Simons, all of them, and some people try to suggest that the Anabaptist did not believe in justification by faith or grace as Brother Dale's teaching it. That is not true. They held to all of those doctrines. The Schleitheim Confession of Faith does not deal with a lot of these doctrines related to the atonement. And the reason it doesn't is that they say, we agree with the Protestants on those doctrines. The purpose of the Schleitheim was to define where we are not in agreement with the So the Schleitheim Confession of Faith is not really a complete confession of faith. It was designed, these are the issues in which we differ from the Protestants. But there are writings, I've intentionally looked for that. The whole concept of grace, the whole concept of justification by faith. Our Anabaptist forefathers believed that. It wasn't, just get baptized and join the church and you're good to go. That was not where our Anabaptist... Am I answering your question or not? Am I confusing things?
I think so. I think I'm hearing you say that you could have written, instead of primitive, you could have written old order or something like that.
Yeah, I probably could have. I am trying to not name church groups. Okay. Yeah. I'm not real sure about that, if that's an accurate label for that one. And I'm also saying I'm not sure that that's exactly this accurately defines what the original Anabaptists believed. However, I do believe this defines what many Anabaptist churches have become. Whether this is what the original Anabaptists believed or not, and I'm mentioning the Hutterites especially because basically being a part of the colony is what makes you a part of, makes you that you're in if you're a part of the colony. I hope I'm not misjudging or misrepresenting the Hutterites when I say that, but the Hutterites are not the only people that hold to that kind of doctrine. You all know that there are plenty of Anabaptist churches where if I'm a church member, I'm a baptized church member, then, that puts me in. I'm right with God because I'm right with the church. Does that bring you any
Thank you.
Rest in your soul? Thank you. Anybody else?
You mentioned something, but I was just thinking somebody that's comes under a high authority or something and goes to this practice we want to teach, and then they just feel like they're free mm-hmm. to do anything they want to do. I guess my question is, how would you go about or to try to help somebody like that? Coming from that situation, they want to come to your church, but they don't want to be identified as where they came from, if you understand what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. So they want to maybe just completely try to change the way they do or the way we have our guidelines or just do different because they don't want to be identified to that setting because they felt like you said the person under authority, they want to leave, and mm-hmm. get out from that or if you understand what
Can
I'm
I
saying.
Can I open that up for you to answer that question? Anybody want to respond to the brother? What have you found works?
Well, I believe it never works for us to look back where we came from in a degrading manner. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We need to look forward to Christ
right.
without disdain from where we came from.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But what if someone's doing that? How do you help them? Any response?
Well, to help them see that that's what they are doing.
I mean, this kind of a relationship, community, mutual, it's something that requires ongoing effort. It's not something that we've got it now and, we can freeze it. And when you have someone like that, it's going to take line upon line, precept upon precept, trying to help them to understand that, look, we're a body, we're a brotherhood. No, this is not a legalistic law, but this is what we stand for and what we represent. And if you want to worship with us, I mean, a powerful thing is if you want fellowship here, if you want to have fellowship here, then you're going to have to respect the convictions of the other brethren. Otherwise, you're going to be, well, we use the example of when we have our bread making service of ground wheat. If there's a kernel in here, as the sisters are kneading the wheat, making our love feast bread, if there's a kernel in here that's not ground, it eventually it's going to drop out. It's not going to be incorporated into the bread. It's going to fall out. And that's often what happens when you're in it. I mean, God bless you. It requires an effort to incorporate them. But many times, if they're in a reactionary mode and they are moving, they're not going to stand still. They'll probably hop over to some other church where they can do whatever they want to do. And we've all seen it. I mean, it's a highway to the world.
Thank you, yeah.
I would make a suggestion. Earlier, the brother asked about a family distancing themselves from the fellowship, how to relate to them. Mm-hmm. And I thought, the illustration of reactionary member, we have to be careful as brothers and servant body that we don't react to them and that we act, that we minister grace as much as we're able to bless them in their journey. We may not be convinced it's the right choice, but don't slam the door behind them.
Thank you for saying that. I am convicted. Did I see a hand back here?
Yeah, just speaking to the question, I can just share what helped me in that reaction against structure and seeing the need of it. And that was realizing that a biblical concept of grace, that grace is not opposing law. The opposite of law is lawlessness. And nowhere does the Bible encourage or condone lawlessness. Actually, God speaks pretty strongly against it. So one of the things that helped me was realizing that some of my understanding of grace was not biblical. Mm-hmm. And that God is a God of law. Mm-hmm. And the law is not a negative thing. I think there's 11 or 1300 references to the law mm-hmm. in the Bible. Very few of them are negative. Mm-hmm. So evidently, God's not against law. Mm-hmm. So that's just a little testimony.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for sharing that. And I told you that we don't have a written church standard, and so you probably think we're a lawless group of people. I should have added to that that, well, we don't have church standards. We have a lot of traditions that go way back in our church. And you can change a church standard overnight, but traditions that are 100 years old are very, very deeply rooted. And that is probably what provides a lot of stability for us. And also, we are not immune to the things that we're talking about here. I do have concerns about the direction that our church is headed. And some of the, I mentioned some of the fads and things that do creep in. These are very, very real, and we're not immune to that at all. So I don't want to present as though, you know, we have it all together and we don't need church standards, because we do have other ways of regulating church practices and behavior. Okay, do we have one more? Okay, this will be the last one, because I think we're up against five.
Just a thought. As we look at Christianity and the church, what it is, if we were to take the Word of God out of our midst, what would we have? As we look at those diagrams, how can we encompass one of those diagrams with a circle saying the Word of God? What is the Word of God? It's a message to man to restore relationship of man to God. But it's a message to the church. And so as we look at the lines going from the bottom of the diagram to the top, to me they represent the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There has to be a personal relationship there, but the message is to the church. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so they all are linked together. Mm-hmm. And I can easily see a circle around there. Mm-hmm. First, there is a relationship to the Lord, mm-hmm. but it brings about a relationship at the bottom. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for sharing that. Jesus is the Word. And when we're talking about a relationship with Christ, we're talking about a relationship with Logos, the Word. So thank you for sharing that. And also, this is only a diagram, and it was really only intended to convey the various church structures, and it's hard to integrate everything. For instance, church leaders. You know, I'm not in any way trying to denigrate the authority or responsibility of church leaders by putting them down here on an equal with everyone else, because we all know that pastors have responsibility and authority that we can't do. I think lunch is ready. Thank you for sharing, and I hope that something that I've said will guide you and give you courage. I realize there's so many kinds of churches represented here, and we all face different problems, but we have one and the same God, and one Bible, and one goal, one vision, and one hope. God bless you.